The following message is the 10th in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, number 3. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 10th, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We will pick up from last week our study of verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith." Last time we focused in verse 17 on the identity of the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. We saw that Paul points us to the dynamic principle, or the operative principle, of the gospel, that which makes it the power of God unto salvation. And that which makes it the power of God unto salvation is the presence in it and the revelation in it of what he calls the righteousness of God. We saw it is possible to take that expression in several ways. But we came at the end, at least my suggestion to you was that we should understand it in the way that the New International Version translates the verse, that is, in terms of a righteousness from God, a righteousness, a saving righteousness, that is, a righteousness which God gives, a righteousness which God approves, a righteousness which will stand the test of the judgment of the last day. But now there is more in verse 17, by way of needing to open up curious expressions, than simply the expression the righteousness of God. And we come today to the next two of these. First, what is meant by the expression from faith to faith? And then second, how does Paul use Habakkuk 2:4, that is, the portion of the Old Testament that's quoted at the end of the verse, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just," or the righteous, "shall live by faith." Well, let's take these two issues in turn, and I hope we're able to finish this part of our study today, but we shall see. Let's look first at the question, what does the expression from faith to faith mean? And let me write the expression up. I've already got it goofed up. Right, the word pistis, in this case, is pisteos. In this case, in the accusative, is pisten. But it's the same word. Two different prepositions, ex, or meaning out of or from, or in some cases by, eis or ace, meaning into, indicating the termination point of an action. So the expression is from faith unto faith. Now, what does Paul mean by this expression? Well, the number and ingenuity of the suggestions that have been made in the literature truly is impressive. I've counted somewhere around 30 different interpretations of this expression. Most of them, however, I would liken to chasing down a rabbit hole. That is, that they have no linguistic support anywhere in the Bible, but rather are simply the product of the imagination of the interpreter. For example, one of the old interpretations found amongst the church fathers said that this means from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament. There's no hint of that in the text itself. It's simply an attempt to wrestle with the language and try to understand it, but yet there's no basis for it. It's just basically a stab in the dark. And so I'm not going to try to track down every rabbit hole, follow every one of these interpretations down a rabbit hole. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on those passages where there are actually linguistic parallels to Paul's language. That is, where there's actually a reason to believe that grammatically we're on the right track. And then we're going to see if we can come to a conclusion that enjoys some kind of credible exegetical or interpretive support from the context and from the scriptures itself. Now, this expression is not used anywhere else in the Bible, but there are close parallels at a number of places. And if someone will turn, for example, to Psalm 84:7, and then someone else to 2 Corinthians 10:15, I want you to read those passages. First, Psalm 84:7, and then someone, 2 Corinthians 10:15.
They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion.
All right, the expression from strength to strength. It's a different noun, but it's the same prepositions. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, you'll find these prepositions used together in the expression from strength to strength. Now, who has 2 Corinthians 10:15? Second Corinthians 10:15?
Yeah.
Ew. That's no good.
That's pretty close.
Is it 2:15? You don't mean I made a typo. All right. 2:15? 2:16. No, we'll come to that later. All right, I've got the wrong reference in my notes. I thought it was 2 Corinthians 10:15, but the expression is from glory to glory. It's an expression that's like that. I can't believe it. I don't have the right reference. Well, in any case. All right, so you've got these two places, from strength to strength and from glory to glory. Both of those expressions imply the idea of progression. That is, going from strength or progression or degree or increase in degree. From strength to strength, the second expression speaks of that which is stronger than the first. From glory to glory, that which is more glorious than that which precedes. And taken in this way, there are those, preeminent among them is John Calvin, who says that this expression would indicate that Paul had in mind progress or growth in faith in the experience of the believer. And I want to read Calvin's interpretation at this point. Yes. Instead of the expression he used before, that is verse 16, Calvin says, to everyone that believes, he now says, from faith, for righteousness is offered by the gospel and is received by faith. So he first picks up this part of it. And he adds to faith, that's the second part, for as our faith makes progress, and as it advances in knowledge, so the righteousness of God increases in us at the same time, and the possession of it is in a manner confirmed. When at first we taste the gospel, we indeed see God's smiling countenance turned toward us, but at a distance. The more the knowledge of true religion grows in us, by coming, as it were, nearer, we behold God's favor more clearly and more familiarly. All right, let's focus on one expression that he uses. He says, as our faith makes progress, and as it advances in knowledge. He's assuming this expression is speaking of a progress or an increase in faith over time. He says, as our faith makes progress, so the righteousness of God increases in us at the same time, and the possession of it is in a manner confirmed. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. Okay, what do you think about Calvin's interpretation? As faith increases over time, righteousness increases over time. Come on, I see.
Growth and grace.
Huh?
Growth and grace. Growing in grace.
Well, that's what Calvin's talking about, yes. He's talking about growing in faith, but he also speaks of growing it specifically of growing in righteousness. Let's read the phrase again. As our faith makes progress, so the righteousness of God increases in us at the same time. What's wrong with that? In terms of Christian living?
Right.
Okay. All right, here's the crux, and I think Calvin... Well, no, Scott, go ahead.
I was going to say, our justification doesn't increase with our faith. We're justified once for all. It's sort of... You can say it's constant because it's just imputed righteousness, so it doesn't grow. Mm-hmm. As your faith grows.
Okay.
It just is.
All right. Do you see the crux? Yes?
Eric. Calvin be talking about sanctification?
Well, see, here's the problem. Erica points out a good point. What is Calvin? What kind of righteousness is Calvin talking about? On page 64 of this same commentary, he describes this righteousness as the righteousness of God, as that which is approved before His tribunal. So he's speaking of justifying righteousness, and yet he speaks of it in such a way that he says on the next page. As our faith makes progress, so the righteousness of God increases in us at the same time. I suggest to you that Calvin probably knows better than what he said on these two pages. Calvin's one of these fellows that he wrote so many things over such a long period of time that most of what he says is right on, but occasionally he simply says something and it's apparent he's not thought the thing through. But I think the problem with this is that if this is that righteousness by which we are justified before the court of God, then at what point in your Christian life will you have a justifying righteousness according to this scheme?
At the end.
That's right. When will this be perfect? When that's perfect, right? Okay. All right, so there's a problem with that view, isn't there? A very obvious problem. And this problem has resurfaced again in theological circles in what's called the New Perspective on Paul, in which there is a doctrine being promoted. It's an old problem, an old heresy, where there is a confusion between justification and sanctification, a confusion between justifying faith and persevering faith, and the bottom line is that we're now being told once again in the history of the church that our justifying righteousness is not sure and not secure until we are glorified. That you can't, and of course, what's the bottom line on that as far as your present experience? No assurance. You can't really have any assurance that you will be justified. Okay? Well, this is one of the approaches to say, well, this language, because there are a couple of passages where the idea of progress is present in this kind of language, from strength to strength, from glory to glory, it then becomes very tempting to make this connection, because the text says, for in it, that is in the gospel, a righteousness from God is, a righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And so Calvin says, all right, as faith increases, righteousness increases. I think if you were to read other parts of Calvin, you would discover that that's not what he really taught. But not everyone is 100% consistent, including ourselves. Okay? But that's one approach that's been taken. All right, now let's turn to the passage Stan pointed us to, 2 Corinthians 2:16. There are also close parallels to the language that Paul uses at this place. And Stan, if you will read that.
To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?
All right. 2 Corinthians 2:16. For in one, let me get there with you. To the one we are the aroma, that is to those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death unto death. To the other, that is to those who are being saved, the aroma of life unto life, and who is sufficient to these things. All right, so these same prepositions are used, but now the idea of progress seems to be out of the picture. Especially when you think of that expression from death unto death. There's no progress in death. You're either dead or you're not. All right, you might can make a case from life unto life, but not from death unto death. So the idea of progress is out of the picture. However, there are those who approach this language in 2 Corinthians 2:16 in such a way as to suggest that it's a form of superlative. A form of superlative based the way Hebrews, the way Jews, the way the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament uses the superlative is often they don't say good, better, best. Very commonly, they will repeat a phrase. So death unto death is ultimate death. It's death in the superlative. Life unto life is life in the superlative. That is life at its best. Okay? Some writers, Cranfield, for example, says that it's most probable that the expression from faith unto faith is an emphatic equivalent of the simple expression by faith. If you take this by itself, he says, if you say this is by faith, this is the equivalent of saying solo. Sola fide, or solely by faith. All right, a form of Hebrew superlative. And this idea is very popular. How many ran into this in their commentary reading? By faith alone. Hendrickson, if any of you read Hendrickson, he says from start to finish, and that's his idea, from start to finish, the Christian life is all of faith. This righteousness is sola fide, that is, by faith alone. Now, that's possible. That may be precisely what Paul is saying. And so we don't want to discount this. That's a very possible interpretation. Okay? From beginning to end, this righteousness equals by faith. Okay? Now, does that fit in with what Paul says in the book of Romans? In other words, taking the broadest view, Jeffrey?
Can it be a cause and effect statement, like death unto death? If you're dead, you're dead. You will do things that are with the dead.
Yeah, I mean, it's not absolutely certain that 2 Corinthians 2:16 is a form of superlative. That's one approach. Okay? But if it is so, then my question is, does this fit with what Paul says in Romans? Is this Paul's doctrine? Not, it's not a trick question. Yes, it is, isn't it? Okay. All right, so that's the second approach. But there's a third approach that's represented by Professor Murray and a couple of other folk. Let me read his. I think he can put it in his. His words are better than mine in terms of explaining it. Sure, I have the right reference. Now, this is also found in Albert Barnes' commentary, if you've been reading any out of Barnes. All right, as I read this, I want you to look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Because I want you to see with your own eyes what he's referring to. He's going to draw our attention to another phrase in this chapter, or in this verse, rather. All right, in verse 16, notice the expression, for or unto everyone who believes. Okay? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for or unto everyone who believes. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in verse 16, the word believes is simply the verb form of, the, of these words. Okay? Same family. All right, here's what Professor Murray says. From faith unto faith in verse 17 is to the same effect or means the same thing as to everyone that believes in verse 16. It would appear that the clue to the interpretation is provided by Paul himself in a passage that furnishes the closest parallel, that is chapter 3 and verse 22. So turn over to chapter 3 and verse 22. Let's see what he's talking about. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and here there's a textual variant, and on all who believe. Let's just say to all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice verse 22, righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, doesn't that sound like a redundancy? It's a righteousness by faith. It's to all who believe. Why do you need the expression to all who believe? You've already said it's through faith or by faith. Well, here, Professor Murray. There he speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all who believe. It might seem that the expression unto all who believe is superfluous in this instance, because all that it sets forth has already been stated in the expression which immediately precedes, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ. But the apostle must have some purpose in what seems to us repetition or redundancy. The purpose is to accent the fact that not only does the righteousness of God bear savingly upon us through faith, but also that it bears savingly upon everyone who believes. So it's not really redundant language, is it? It's a righteousness from God through faith, but it is so to all, without distinction, Jew or Gentile, male, female, slave or free. It's to all who believe. Now, coming back to this expression, Professor Murray says, from faith, that is this first expression, from faith points to the truth that only by faith are we the beneficiaries of this righteousness. So that it is a faith righteousness as truly as it is a God righteousness. But here he's simply saying this is the principle of the gospel. That is that righteousness, the saving righteousness, is through faith or by faith. But he says this expression to or unto faith underlines the truth that every believer is the beneficiary, whatever his race or culture or degree of his faith. Okay, it is righteousness by faith, but it is unto faith, and what Murray says is unto everyone who believes. This is equivalent to the expression in the preceding verse. Okay? Now, do you follow what he's saying? Yes, Trudy.
What is redundancy?
Redundancy means that you've already said it before. You've said everything before, and so you're just repeating yourself to no purpose. Okay. If I say that cup is full of water and H2O, Well, I've not really told you anything else by the H2O. Okay. All right. But do you see what his position is? Now, is that possible? Well, grammatically it is, isn't it? I mean, in the context, that could be precisely what Paul is saying. He could simply be opening up this idea to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It is from faith, the righteousness which is from or by faith, and it is unto all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Right? That's a possible interpretation of the text. But now there's another view of the expression, and you can always, I've said this before, you can always tell what the professor thinks, because he always saves the view he likes to the end. Okay? That's one of the prerogatives of the office. But there's another view of this expression that is suggested by the idea that Paul intends us to understand the expression by faith as connected with live in Habakkuk 2:4. Turn back to Romans 1, verse 17. I want you to notice something. We've yet to come to the quotation from Habakkuk. And so we kind of have to look ahead just a little bit and ask ourselves, well, what does this mean? Because Paul is using this quotation to prove what he's just said. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And some of you will know that there's two ways of taking that expression. You can either speak of those who are just or righteous by faith, that they shall live, or the just, I'm going the wrong way with this, shall live by faith. Grammatically, either one of those is possible from the Greek text. Either it is the expression by faith, either goes with just, the just by faith, and then the rest of the verse shall live, or it is the just shall live, and here the expression by faith goes with the verb, that is, the just shall live by faith. Okay, that's the two approaches to that passage we'll have to deal with a bit later. But now, if, as will be suggested later, the statement the righteous shall live by faith, that is taking it this way and not this way. If, as I'm going to suggest to you, this statement means that the righteous man's life is one of faith from beginning to end, that is, the just shall live by faith, that is the operative principle of the righteous man's life, that is not just in its initial exercise in justification, but as an ongoing reality in sanctification, if faith is the governing principle, the operative principle, then Paul could be using the expression from faith to faith to express the idea that what is by faith at the beginning of the Christian life in justification is unto faith as an ongoing principle of the Christian life in the area of sanctification. So it is possible this expression has reference to justification, and this expression then has reference to sanctification. Okay? Let me read you a couple of expressions of this from commentaries so that you'll kind of get an idea of where this is going. Matthew Henry, for example, says that this expression, from faith unto faith, that by it Paul means, quote, from the first faith, by which we are put into a justified state, to after faith, by which we live and are continued in that state, from faith engrafting us into Christ, to faith deriving virtue from him as our root, both implied in the next words, that is in the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 that is quoted, the just shall live by faith. Okay, saying you can't just look to what's behind, you have to look to where he's going. Because he's going to quote Habakkuk 2:4 to prove it. So whatever he is saying by this, It has to be proved in Habakkuk 2:4. Okay? Right. From the first faith by which we are put into a justified faith to after faith by which we live, from faith engrafting us into Christ to faith deriving virtue from Him as our root, both implied in the next words, the just shall live by faith. Just by faith, there is faith justifying us. There is faith justifying us. Live by faith, there is faith maintaining us. And so there is a righteousness from faith to faith. Faith is all in all, both in the beginning and progress, not of justification, but of the Christian life. So that's the distinction from Calvin's view. Calvin speaks of progressive righteousness. That's not what Henry's talking about. He is saying that faith is all in all, both in the beginning and progress, not of justification, but of the Christian life. And to show that this is no novel upstart doctrine, Paul quotes for it that famous scripture in the Old Testament, so often mentioned in the New, that is Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Being justified by faith, he shall live by it, both the life of grace and of glory. Okay, so this idea then takes its cue from the quotation that follows. Murray takes the cue from the expression that precedes. Henry takes it from the expression that follows. Christopher Wordsworth, by this expression, from or out of faith as a root, unto faith as the tree. There's the same idea. The root, justification, the tree is the Christian life. The seed that is planted in justification doesn't remain a seed. The Christian life begun in justification doesn't remain just that. There is a Christian life that follows that. For the seed planted or the root that is put into the ground, a tree grows. For this expression, from or out of faith as a root unto faith as the tree, Paul enters on his great argument concerning faith by the words, and here the first expression, ek pisteos. He declares that faith is the root of the Christian life, and by adding the second expression, eis pisten, he guards against the supposition that the Christian life consists only in the root, and shows that it is continually growing with fresh increments from the small seed to greater altitude, that is height, the trees getting bigger and bigger and vigor, putting forth new leaves and branches and bringing forth new fruit in due season. But still, no matter where we observe the Christian life, it is from faith unto faith. The vital principle, he says, is one of the Christian life. The vital principle is one, faith. The prora et pupus. What's prora et pupus? The prora et pupus of the Christian life. Now, Stan, you ought to know this. What's the poop deck?
The aft deck.
That's the aft deck. Prora is the prow. The bow, faith is the bow and the stern of the Christian life, Wordsworth says. But now the point is that at this point we're looking beyond, are we not, the subject of justification in verses 16 and 17. We're looking beyond just justification to now Paul introducing not just the theme of justification, but the theme of the entire Christian life. Beginning in justification, but not stopping there. Now my question for you is, is there any evidence that Paul is doing that in the book of Romans? There's no question that by this language he encompasses his doctrine of justification. But is he saying more? That's what Matthew Henry's saying. That's what Christopher Wordsworth is saying and some others. All right. Romans doesn't stop at Chapter 4, does it? The first four chapters is an opening up the doctrine of justification. But Romans doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on, especially in chapters 6, 7, and 8, to lay out a very clear doctrine of the Christian life, which is a life by faith. And so it is possible. I wouldn't be willing to, bet the house on it, but I think that Henry has his his head screwed on right at this point, and I think especially when we come to Habakkuk 2:4, you'll see why I lean in this direction. But I think what Paul is doing in this expression, from faith to faith, is yes, he is saying that the Christian life in its inception, in terms of justification, is by faith. But I think he's saying more. What begins in faith continues in faith. What comes out of faith is unto a life of believing. Okay? Well, we'll take this up again as we come to the last part. Now, it's kind of hard to keep all of this juggled in your head because we've been dealing with three questions. What is the righteousness of God? What is meant by from faith unto faith? But now the real crux interpretatum, that is the real crux of the matter, is found in what does Paul mean when he quotes Habakkuk 2:4? If you can answer that question properly, then you've got the answer to all the rest of the questions. So let's come to that question. In what way does Paul use Habakkuk 2:4? Now, perhaps the place to begin answering the question, what does Paul mean, or how does he use this verse? Perhaps the place to begin is to recognize that Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 because he believed that it contains the same doctrine. At least, let's discount for a minute the question of whether sanctification is included in Romans chapter 1 in this expression. I think we can agree that at least justification is found there. Okay? But now, I think we ought to begin by recognizing that Paul believed that Habakkuk 2:4, rightly interpreted, contains the same doctrine of justification, that is, an imputed righteousness from God by faith, the same doctrine that he's developing in the rest of his letter to the Romans. I think that's a fair assumption. He wouldn't quote it if he didn't think it was relevant, if he didn't think it gave strong support to what he is saying. We must assume further that in his judgment, he was using the text in full accord with its meaning in the Old Testament context from which it was originally derived. Now, why are those assumptions important? Did anyone read a commentary this week or in any of the study leading up to this? Did anyone read anything to the effect that, well, Paul just uses the form of words that he finds in Habakkuk 2:4 with no real concern for what it meant for Habakkuk or what it meant in the original context, no real concern whether the doctrine of justification by faith was present in Habakkuk, but he found there a form of words which made his point. Well, you find that kind of thing very commonly. Let me see if I can't find a very prominent. Yeah, Cranfield, who I've commended to you. Cranfield, while he thinks that Habakkuk meant one thing, argues that we should understand Paul as meaning something else. And he excuses Paul by saying, quote, Paul could quote the Old Testament with considerable freedom. Now, what's wrong with that? Or is there anything wrong with that? Sometimes around my house, when the children are in their whiny mode, and they want something, I will use the expression, what meaneth the bleating of these sheep? Well, it has nothing to do with the original context. It's just chosen for a form of words. All right, I'm not trying to prove anything by that. It's just an expression that gets their attention. All right, now, why isn't Paul doing something like that? Well, the just shall live by faith. Well, I know, Habakkuk, you meant one thing, but I mean something else by that. Well, let's don't get caught up in semantics. What's wrong with that?
Well, he says here, as it is written. When it says that, to me, that means it's a clear, reference to what he's trying to say.
So when you see the words as it is written, what does that imply to you?
That's the Lord.
Well, what's it? No, I'm sorry.
No, it's to say it implies to me that he's talking about the Word of God as it is written, as God has spoken.
Okay. But now what else is implied? Granted, the language as it is written points us back to the Old Testament, to the Word of God. But what's implied in that language? I mean, just...
that something's meant.
What'd you say? Yes, I heard another word.
Equals.
Equals. In other words, what I'm saying here is nothing other than what is said there, as it is written. Right? Well, if what is said there is not what I'm saying here, what's the problem? Well, not only wrong reference, but of what value then is the proof that is offered under the phrase as it is written? Zero. If I'm just using, if Paul is just using these, this expression for the form of words, then in fact there is no Old Testament support being cited, is there? So it's not a minor issue. But very commonly, you will find in commentaries on the New Testament this kind of language. Well, the Old Testament writer meant this, but the New Testament writer meant that. I have a real problem with that. I hope you've got a real problem with that kind of thinking. So we're going to assume, we have to assume as a working principle, that Paul and Habakkuk, both writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit knowing that this passage in Habakkuk 2:4 is going to be quoted not once, but three times in the New Testament. All in critical places. We have to assume that in the mind of the Spirit of God, how Paul uses this passage in Romans and in Galatians, how it's used in the book of Hebrews, is in full accord with what Habakkuk would have understood concerning its significance. In other words, Habakkuk would not have been shocked by Paul's interpretation of his words. That's a basic assumption. Okay? Now, I assume we were all there already. Jeff.
Yeah, I think that the issue goes even deeper than that. And that is, if we understand the progressive nature of Revelation, then what we see as the explanation for that in the New Testament, but the New Testament writers writing under inspiration. Mm-hmm. It's not simply New Testament writers giving their interpretation, mm-hmm. but it's under the pressure of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
That in actual fact, we must dismiss that perspective altogether and realize that what we see in Galatians, Hebrews, Romans is indeed the accurate and exact interpretation and understanding and intention of what God the Holy Spirit revealed to Habakkuk, even though Habakkuk in his day and age may not have fully understood,
that's right.
Couldn't have fully understood all of the implications. Paul is writing higher up the mountain. And his view and his perspective is far clearer and far more definitive than Habakkuk's ever.
Yeah. But ultimately, what's at stake? What doctrine's at stake? Jeff actually used the words. Ultimately, in making this assumption, if we don't make this assumption, ultimately, the doctrine of inspiration is at stake. If we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that is, that the inspiration of the Scriptures is such that it includes the very words, it's not just the ideas or the concept, but the inspiration extends to the words of the text and to all the words of the text. If we believe that the Scriptures are God-breathed, theopneustos, if we believe that, we must come to the point where we are ready to say that if I cannot understand how an Old Testament quotation is used in the New Testament, and there are hundreds of them, if I can't understand it, the problem's not with the Bible, the problem's with me and my understanding. So I would encourage you always in the reading of your Bibles, when you come to an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, assume that it has a real purpose there, and it's not just there to transport some kind of flowery, helpful language from the Old Testament. that the writer, whether it's Paul or Peter or whoever it might be, that those writers are pointing you back to that Old Testament passage and to its historical and grammatical and linguistic context. And saying, what I am saying at this point, whether it's in Romans 1, has its counterpart in terms of scriptural proof at that place in the Old Testament, if properly understood. And understand something else. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, what Bible did the churches have? It's another softball, guys. Come on. What Bible did they have? I heard about 12 things. What? The Old Testament. The New Testament is being written. By the time we come to Peter's writings, there's a recognition that some of the letters, some of the things that are being written by apostles in the New Testament church are taking on the authority of Scripture. Peter makes reference to Paul's letter. Some things hard to be understood, which some twist as the other scriptures to their own destruction. But by and large, if you wanted to convince a Jew in the first century, if you were Paul going out to Antioch of Pisidia or going to Thessalonica or to the cities of Galatia, and you were preaching the gospel and you wanted, we have the example of the Bereans. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily. They received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Which scriptures did they search? They searched the Old Testament. It's the only Bible they had. The New Testament's being written. And so it's not a minor point to say as it is written. 59 times in Romans, Paul quotes the Old Testament. Why? To show the undergirding of the gospel from the scriptures. If the way the New Testament writers use the Old Testament is not correct, then they have no scriptural support for their doctrine. And that's why they went to such great pains, especially with the doctrine of justification, to establish, yes, this is Bible doctrine. This is nothing new. What was the language Henry said, that this idea was nothing new and novel? That's the very charge that the Jews made against the gospel. This is something we've never heard of before. And Paul says, have you read Habakkuk? Later he's going to say, have you read Genesis? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Okay. I'm sorry, Glenn. I saw your hand a couple times.
You said it already, undergird. I was just saying this is his way of underscoring the point. But today we might do it in bold print. We might just underscore it. And this is making that reference back to the Old Testament. He's underscoring it, the point.
Okay, let me ask all of you a question. Our time's gone. I want you to study this passage. I want you to read Habakkuk. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what is Habakkuk talking about in his historical context? We're going to start there. I want you to study this passage. It's essential. One writer has called this the golden key to Old Testament theology. This passage in Habakkuk 2. And he's right. It is one of several, but the most quoted of all of the summarizations of the gospel in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But I want to ask you a question. What do you expect from Pastor Opal and myself, or anyone else who stands at this lectern or in that pulpit, and proposes to you a doctrine either for faith or practice? This is what you should believe. This is what you should do. What is the bottom line with you before you will even give us a hearing? It has to be backed up by Scripture, right? It has to be backed up by Scriptures. You search the Scriptures whether these things are so. And I hope that's your attitude. I hope that's your practice. I hope you don't just take things because your pastors say they're so. You have a Bible in your hands. God has given you a mind. He's given you the Spirit. He expects you to be Bereans. But you expect of us that we will ground anything we say to you in the Scriptures. That there has to be a reasonable connection between what we're saying and the text of Scripture. Well, things have not changed, brethren. That's what Paul is doing. Those people to whom he preached, especially those who were raised in the Jewish faith, they expected, they demanded, they had a right to see those things grounded in the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is doing. All right, I want to urge you, though, in between now and the time we come again to this class, which will be in 3 weeks, this coming Lord's Day, is next Lord's Day the 17th? All right, next Lord's Day and the Lord's Day after, Pastor Bart Carlson will be with us from New Jersey. And he will be taking the adult class. I'll be gone to relieve Jim Butler in British Columbia next Lord's Day. But nonetheless, in 3 weeks we're going to come back and we're going to look at this passage in Habakkuk 2:4. We're going to turn it every way we can think to turn it so that we can understand what did Habakkuk mean by the word righteous or just. He says the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Well, to whom is Habakkuk referring when he speaks of the just man or the righteous man? What is the connection of this expression, by faith? Does it go with just, that is, the just by faith, or is it live by faith? We're going to look at the context of Habakkuk. We're going to look at the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament. What would have been Habakkuk's understanding of the doctrine of justification? Is the idea of being justified before God something new that only comes with Paul in the New Testament? There are those who say that that's the case, but it's not. I urge you to read Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You look at that passage, read on to the end of the chapter. I believe it's Isaiah, is it not Isaiah 45? Yes, read Isaiah 45 verses 21 through 25 and see if you find anything about the doctrine of justification in that passage. Okay? All right, our time is gone, brethren. Let's thank God for such light as we may have and ask that God would give us further light and bless, of course, our upcoming hour of worship. Our Father, we bow before you again as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we have prayed, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to make our way through what at times appears to be a maze of in conflicting interpretations of these words in Romans. We just pray, Father, that you would help us to come to an understanding of your mind. And Father, we thank you for such light as you have given us, and we pray that you would give more, that indeed, as the Scripture says, your word might be a lamp unto our feet. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us in the coming hour. We ask that you would be especially with Pastor Opral. Bless him in the preaching of the word. Lord, bless us in the hearing of the word. Draw near to him and to us, we pray. And Lord, may our worship indeed be edifying. May it be glorifying, Lord, for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.